and do so under the title, or at least invite you to consider as we look at the passage and other scripture, what do you hope to achieve before you die? Have you some great ambition or one particular goal, something you want to achieve before you depart this world? I'm sure there are many answers that could be given to that question. Some might respond by replying, yes, I'd like to live a long life, a happy life, a long and happy life. I'd like to have attained to a particular or certain status, achieved certain things academically, professionally. Perhaps for others, it's, I'd like to leave the family debt free or well off before I leave them and leave the world. I'd like to have done something positive, something for mankind, if it was even in a small way, perhaps might be the response of others. Some perhaps a little more introverted. It might simply be, I just want to die with a good conscience. For others, it would have been to, oh, perhaps just have seen or gone somewhere they'd always wanted to go. For some, perhaps more admirably than all I've mentioned, it would be to see the family saved. Every member, every son, daughter, parents, brothers, sisters, wider family circle, to see them saved before I'm taken away. Well, some of those things are more admirable, of course, than others. But Paul had something that was more than anything I've mentioned. And indeed, for the spiritual man, for the growing Christian, this ought to be the chief aim and the chief goal. Now, to achieve it may include some of the things that I mentioned, or in God's purpose and plan, he will have included some of these things I mentioned as we are aiming, hopefully, for the chief goal, for the goal that Paul declares was his goal, his chief aim in life. He tells us what it is ever so clearly. He tells us, and I jump to this in verse 20 and 21, he's speaking of his help through prayer, the prayers of the Philippians for him, remembering he's in prison in Rome. And he's saying he trusts the Lord. He's looking to him that through their prayers and in God's purpose and plan, he will be delivered from house arrest. So in verse 20, we read these words, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He expects to be released, he tells us. But if not, as long as Christ will be magnified, verse 20, in his body, either by the life that he lives and continues to live, or indeed by his death as a martyr, that Christ will be magnified. glorified, worshipped, acknowledged, adored. Now, if we are thinking biblically, if we have love for the Lord, we'll be being led by the Spirit to increase that love, to so treasure and adore the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we too will desire as our chief aim before we depart this world and this life, that in us we would do nothing to bring shame upon ourselves, but even more importantly, upon the Lord, upon his truth, upon the gospel. No, indeed, not only that we would not bring shame, but that we would be used and instrumental in increasing that glory of the Lord himself and the appreciation of Christ, that people would see reflected in us something of his beauty, his glory, his majesty, his power, his purity, his goodness. So I want just to go down the verses now from verse 12. And having laid, hopefully, that little foundation to the message this morning, to look at the apostle and this great aim that he had. He wanted to leave the world having served a Lord, the Lord he loved, the Lord he knew loved him so infinitely and blessed him and used him. And we too surely want to emulate him. We certainly should, that's for sure. But let's go down the verses to begin with. So at verse 12, Paul says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Now, Paul wanted to glorify the Lord in everything that he did. He knew that the salvation of sinners, that the Lord seeing, as it were, the travail of his soul and being satisfied as each of his elect were called unto himself. And of course, his instrument on earth for achieving and attaining these things was the church itself. And of course, the apostle Paul played such a key role in this. And so Paul, seeking to glorify the Lord, would be guided and led, undoubtedly praying and seeking the Lord's blessing and guidance as to where he would go, where he would be, the Lord's providences directing him. And of course, in the providence of God, he's now under house arrest in Rome. But from there, he's still going to glorify the Lord Jesus. He's still going to be working positively. He's not going to let himself sink into a dark place and then withhold his abilities, his gifts, his talents. No, sometimes we as Christians do that. This man had such a love for Christ, had such a powerful desire to bring glory to Christ, that it seems nothing was going to be permitted to drag him down, not even arrest. And to the Philippians he's writing to, who loved him dearly and who had obviously communicated to him in Rome, their concern and their worry that the gospel was no longer being preached by this great apostle, that his work had gone backwards. He'd been stifled, as it were. Now, the apostle Paul wants to comfort them, and he says, I want you to know, brethren, verse 12, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Note the word furtherance. It's a word that was originally used of someone who was cutting through the undergrowth with a machete or a blade of some description. Think of the man hacking his way through a jungle, because that's what the word was used originally to describe. Someone cutting through, hacking through undergrowth or that which was hindering them. So the apostle says, well, here was the hindrance. Here was the great undergrowth, the jungle, as it were, of all these great tendrils from the trees and the branches and all the plants and the no path. I had to cut my way through. I had to cut my way through and in God's providence reach those that would never have been reached were it not for the apostle being arrested and taken into Rome and then into the very cell within the palace, as it were. So now he's reaching those very people that the Lord wanted him to reach. Christ has his people everywhere. The elect are found all in the most remote places, the highest echelons of power, down to the meanest of places and villages, jungles and deserts, and reach them he will. And it was Paul's delight to be led of God, whatever was the means of taking him to these places, that he might bring the gospel and preach it and see people converted, see churches planted where there had been no church before. And so he explains this to the Philippians in his epistle from Rome to them. I would you should understand that things have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest, made known in all the palace and in all other places. Oh, the providences and the wisdom and ways of God, we can never anticipate them. Who could anticipate lockdown as we're experiencing it now? But what do we do? Well, we're still to be positive, of course. But just listen out for what the Lord's doing. Listen out in the weeks to come, if you haven't heard anything already, of the number of people that have been reached through the means we're using or similar. To reach out his elect from wherever they are, people who would never have come through a church door, but now can sit in the quietness of their own home, having been encouraged or invited to by a member of the family. Why don't you just turn on at this particular time? Why don't you see the church Zoomed message? You don't have to meet with people that you think are rather strange folks anyway, would never have wanted to be found amongst them. Well, just sit at home, listen to the gospel message. Listen for how many have done that, or the ways in which the Lord has used the pestilence to have reached out so many others, searched them out, found them, discovered them, as it were, brought the gospel to them through various means. Well, this was what it was with the apostle and what he's explaining here in his epistle. he said it had an added bonus. Not only would it be spoken about within the palace and throughout Rome, because he was allowed to have visitors. We know one of them by name who was actually converted. It was Onesimus, the runaway servant of Philemon. He came to see the apostle in Rome. Well, imagine the apostle had preached to this man in the church at Colossae. He would have known Paul. He'd heard Paul preach, as it were, in his home church. And yet in the wisdom and wonders of the Lord, Paul travels all the way to Rome, placed in a prison cell. Onesimus runs off with his master's money and whatever else he had stolen. And then in Rome, here's Paul's imprisoned and goes to speak to him. And wonderfully, he's converted. In fact, it's Onesimus that took two of the four prison epistles back with him to Colossae. The epistle to the Colossians and the more personal letter, as it were, to Philemon. It was Onesimus that transported them back with him. So the wonders of the Lord, and this encourages us that even at such a time as this, the Lord is doing the most amazing and wonderful things. We are to be upbeat. We are to be positive. We are to be praying that the Lord is doing his wonders in ways beyond our comprehension and our seeing at this moment. But we will hear, we will see things. That's undoubtedly so. Our God is a great God. An added bonus, says the apostle in verse 14, was that many of the brethren in the Lord were waxing confident, were being emboldened by his bonds. That is, they were seeing what God was doing through the apostle. This looked initially as if, oh, what a downturn, what a setback to the advance of the Christian gospel, to the glory of Christ and his promise to build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Why, it must have seemed initially to many of the Philippians themselves, which is what they seem to have been concerned about, that the gospel wasn't advancing, that indeed its chief proponent, if you like, was now shut in, couldn't do much, until Paul explains the wonders of God's ways and his wisdom. So here, they're emboldened, that is, those in Rome he's referring to. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Well, they've seen the power of God at work in the life of the apostle, his blessing of the apostle, his ways with the apostle. They would have been hearing of the converts that are referred to at the end of the letter to the Philippians, where Paul's able to speak of converts from the soldiers, from the praetorian guard, from the servants within the palace, undoubtedly some officials and officers, and then from greater Rome, the city itself, some that visited him, as I've mentioned. And so Paul says here is another bonus in what looks like a knockback for the gospel. No, it's actually advance. It's reaching specific people. It's cutting through the undergrowth. It's hacking through the jungle. All those obstacles and things in the way. Who could penetrate into the palace? Who's going to meet this particular official, an officer? Who's going to meet with a fellow prisoner, perhaps? Or soldiers? Well, now we see something of the ways of God. And those in Rome began to see this. And Paul says they're bold to speak the word without fear. Our God is great. Our God is so powerful. Our God is so wise. He astounds us. He does things most remarkable ways. So verse 15, he said even in this, and here's the positive aspect and side to the character of God. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And we might paraphrase verse 18, so what? What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Those might seem strange words to us. What could Paul rejoice in knowing somebody was preaching Christ, as he refers it in verse 16, of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add to his bonds? Well, first of all, they're preaching a right Christ. It's not the content of their message that's at fault here. No, both camps, those that love the apostle, taken heart from the apostle, and are preaching out of love for the Lord and for the apostle himself, those that have preaching with insincerity, well, they're more concerned about themselves, their reputation. Their nose was, we might say, put out of joint because the apostle was so blessed and used of God. Maybe they had selfish ambition. They wanted to be considered the tops. They wanted to be applauded and acknowledged. Well, with such an attitude, they shouldn't have been preaching at all, we would say, but preach they did. And when Paul was imprisoned, it seems they thought, here's our golden opportunity. Now we'll take his place. We'll do the preaching. But the thing was, they were preaching Christ. They were preaching the gospel. That's how he's still able to rejoice. The content of what they were saying. So, as he puts it, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I'll continue to rejoice. They're not wounding me. If such an attitude, how unworthy. But the Lord will see to them and deal with them. I will go on rejoicing. The name, the very name of Christ and person of Christ is being preached even by them. People are hearing of Christ, confronted by Christ and the Christian gospel. Well, let me go a little further. For I know that this shall turn, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. And that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now here's the theology. Here's the right response to disappointment, frustration, sorrows, and trials. It's to still seek the glory of the Lord through our sufferings, through our disappointments, through our grief, through our blessings and our joy. Why, even through our death, says the apostle. Christ shall be magnified. That was his prayer. That was his hope. Whether through his life and the blessing of God on his ministry, the continuing planting of churches, the preaching of Christ, the building up of the saints in their understanding so that they would be equipped to witness and testify of Christ and use their talents and gifts and abilities and contribute to the cause of Christ. Well, if that's how the Lord wants to bring glory to himself, says the apostle, I'll rejoice in that. I'll praise him and worship him. But if it's my time now to depart the world, I desire that Christ is magnified even in my martyrdom. Indeed, whilst I'm shut in, whilst I'm in lockdown, whilst I'm in prison, whilst I'm in chains, whatever the case might be. You see, this was his chief aim. This had become his reason for living. Christ, which is what he means in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, thankfully, I've got some time because I want to turn to a psalm in a moment. But I want you to consider or think with me what it means and what Paul meant when he said, to die is gain. Notice the first part of that verse. For me to live is Christ. So here he is, realizes, knows even in the cell or in the house that they allowed him to go to, he was sometimes held under house arrest as well as the prison cell and in bonds and chains. But he says, for me to live is Christ. So even in this, I can still glorify the Lord. It's about knowing him. It's about acknowledging him. It's about appreciating, grasping, understanding his love for me as a hell-deserving sinner. It's about growing and deepening in my love for him, that he might be magnified and glorified is the very reason I live. Now, for me to live is Christ, to bring glory and honor and praise to him. Well, to die is gain. What did he mean? This would all stop if he dies. So did he mean, I get to heaven? That's my gain. Well, it wasn't so much the place, of course. It wasn't about going to this most wonderful and blessed place, paradise, even as a departed soul. What was the gain Paul had in mind? Well, it was to be with Christ, verse 23. Wasn't the place, was the person. It was all about Christ. Now, What Paul means by gain is this. If I am to be martyred, I go into the immediate presence of Christ. The uninterrupted, immediate, beatific sight and presence of the Lord himself. Christ was everything to this man. Gain for him was to be in the immediate, uninterrupted, because he met with Christ. Christ appeared to him, as we know. Christ spoke to him in a most unique way, as the apostle that labored more than they all, who was taken to glory, to heaven itself, whether in the body or out of the body, whether in a vision, whether his spirit left his body and was taken temporarily. But he still came back. He knew now, though, or knows, as he writes, if I depart the body at martyrdom, I'll be in the uninterrupted and immediate presence of Christ. I will see him and be with him. Now, I want us to try just for 5-10 minutes or so to appreciate what that might mean. To this morning, just place our thoughts and our minds, our hearts on Christ himself. Now, one of the most beautiful ways to do that is to turn to the psalm that we read together, where it speaks of him in his person in a most beautiful way. So if you have your Bible, if you'll turn it to Psalm 45, this is what gain means for the Christian. This is what gain meant for the Apostle Paul. And here it is in a psalm, Psalm 45. I hope you've got that open in front of you, because the first verse reads, my heart is indicting a good matter. Why? The greatest matter, the greatest of things to be considered. Let me ask you a very simple question. What causes your heart to bubble, to boil, as it were, with excitement? Think of the child that's lying, as it were, forlornly on the floor, playing with the Lego blocks or something, but bored to tears and bored with the Lego. And then you say something, or a parent says something like, let's go and do whatever their favorite pastime is. Just watch the eyes light up. What's the little smile on the face? What's the jumping up to get ready? When are we going? Put another way, think of the pet dog that's learned the word walkies, that's lying there again, bored to tears. And then the boss says, let's go walkies. And the ears shoot up. And you can almost see this dog smile and run to the door and say, right, when are we going? It's boiling. It's excited. Well, listen to the psalmist. My heart is indicting. Now, you may have a Bible with marginal notes. It will tell you, perhaps, as mine does, that indicting means boiling or bubbling. The psalmist says, I've got a topic, a subject, and it's making my heart burn. It's like overflowing. It's bubbling over with a joy, an anticipation. My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. Now, they tell us the immediate context of this is that the writer of the psalm is thinking of Solomon and Solomon's glory. And we know that he had much glory from the Lord, much possessions, much wealth, adorned in the finest of robes and so on. But if you try to keep it as Solomon the whole way through this psalm, you'll struggle. You'll have to do some linguistic acrobats or acrobatics to see it clearly isn't Christ, if that's what you were trying to do. But every true, every simple reader, everyone with the Spirit of God will see immediately this is a psalm that's supremely about Christ himself. Indeed, I would make a point that he's actually addressed in verse 6 as God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. But look, verse 1, first of all, just grasp this. And let me ask you, what makes your heart boil? Is it Christ? There are a number of things that get us excited and we anticipate with great joy, whatever they might be. But look, nothing should captivate the heart and cause it to bubble and boil over as Christ should or does. And here it reads, look, he said, I speak of the things which I have made, the discoveries, the things concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I want to speak of the glory of the king. We want to speak of the beauty and the majesty and the glory. Look at verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. The term used for fairer means brightness. It means to shine, to radiate. Used in the Song of Solomon concerning the woman, the bride, it speaks of her beauty. It can be translated beautiful, but shining, radiant beauty. Who shines? Who is more radiant, morally beautiful than Christ himself? Within and without, here is a beauty and a majesty and a glory. Here's something this man writing about, speaking of the king, why we consider Christ and we think of his glory and his beauty. We think of his pure, infinite, eternal goodness. We think of his words. Look at verse 2 as it continues. Grace is poured into thy lips. Poured. He's infinitely good. His grace, infinite and amazing grace that reaches the vilest of sinners, that reconciles them to God, that cleanses them from the vilest and impurest sin imaginable and possible. And grace is poured into his lips. Who can speak as Christ speaks to the soul? Who can lift you out of your darkest time and hour, out of the pit, when totally despondent and words of men just fail, no matter how hard they try? Who has come and by his Spirit brought those words that lifted you up, that encouraged you, that reminded you of your standing in Christ and of your hope for that which is to come? Everlasting life, to behold him himself. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Of course he is. He's incomparable. There's no one like him. There's no angel like him. His beauty, his glory, his constant, fixed love and care and concern for us, his watchfulness, his words of hope and encouragement and pardon and forgiveness. Whatever our need, he has a word for us and he speaks it. There is help in the time of trouble always, and hasn't he spoken those words of kindness and compassion to the most needy of sinners, to the despised and rejected of men? Christ spoke and mixed with them, the friend of sinners like you and me. No friend like him. None greater, none better. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Exalted, extolled, risen, the God-man on the throne, our Lord Jesus. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, verse 3, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Now I have to go a little quicker, but glory is another beautiful term. It simply means splendor. It can mean freshness and beauty. With thy glory, thy splendor, thy beauty and majesty can mean ornament, decoration, adorning. Now, jump down just to verse 7 and 8. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now look, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, that is the ivory covered walls of the palace. It's referring to the temple here. Indeed, one appellation or term or title that was used of the temple by the people of David's day was that it was the palace of God. The palace of God. Now, here all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Christ rejoicing, as it were, in what he is as the God-man and as the Savior. His very robes are not just beautiful, they are perfumed. We think of his glory and his majesty. It's like a perfume that emanates from his very being. Within and without, he is perfect. He is infinitely righteous. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely compassionate. The perfume of his grace, the perfume of his love, the perfume of his care. The psalmist says, I see the King. As he passes by, I smell the robes of beauty. They reflect upon his glory, his position, his place. And of Christ, of course, it tells us of his infinite goodness and his care for us and his love for us. Oh, this is beauty, you know. He's the King of splendor. He's the King of beauty. He is adorned with immeasurable purity and righteousness and dignity. It's like perfumed and emanates from his very being. For me to live is Christ, says Paul, to die is gain. because I'll be with him. I will see him. Let me just read some of these things that I've briefly scribbled down. This was Paul's gain then. The uninterrupted, the immediate, the beatific sight, the sight of beauty and glory, the receiving love of Christ for his people, the very presence of the Lord for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Says Paul, in effect, to see him and to change fully. To morph, as it were, into the moral likeness and beauty of the Lord. For he might have remembered, if they'd been written, the words of John, for we shall see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is, not dimly, not with the mind's eye, but literally, physically, we shall see him and be like him. Now, David in Psalm 17, again, thinking of the majesty, as it were, and the beauty and the glory of the Lord. And what will happen to the believer, those dying, trusting in the Lord? David put it like this: as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Psalm 17, verse 15. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. If you take a customer survey, having bought some particular appliance or whatever, and you've been asked to take part in a survey, you'll find the term satisfactory somewhere in the middle of the options. It'll be, here are the boxes. Tick if it's excellent, very good, good, satisfactory, not good, unsatisfactory, poor. Maybe for a lot less than that. Satisfactory is somewhere in the middle. It's not excellent, it's not very good, maybe satisfactory. It's not poor, it's not very poor, satisfactory. Now David says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. We don't use satisfied today as they did when the translation of our great Bible was done. Now here, the term means satiated. David says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. The king, the splendor, the moral excellence, the infinite beauty and majesty, the love, the compassion of Christ. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I shall be satiated. I shall be full to the brim when I awake with thy likeness. That's why it's gain, friends, when you die. I'll be like him. I will see him. I will behold thy face in righteousness. Didn't Job also speak of this? For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Nobody will do it for me. Nobody will have to tell me. I will see him for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Friend, when Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, surely just, and I haven't done it justice in any way, but the majesty, the beauty and the glory of Christ, what's your ambition? What's your chief aim and goal? Is it anything like the apostles? Is it to glorify Christ in every situation and circumstance? Is he worthy? Of course he is. By a thousand lifetimes and whatever we could do. So this was the delight of the apostle. This is gain for him. For me to live is Christ, will go on being Christ, and to die is gain, for I'll be with him. May the Lord encourage us and help us to want to walk with the Saviour, glorifying him in everything, put away those besetting sin, overcome temptation, distraction, and live for the Lord.